We continue to adore God by listening to His Word and hearing it and opening our hearts to what He has to say to us this morning. The scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. You can find that in your handout. You can also find it on page 690 of the Pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to see that. Jesus is speaking. And here's what He says. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Good? Great. Well, today we are back in our sermon series that we're going through in the summer, and we'll go into a little bit of the fall that is, we're calling the best sermon ever, which is for the Sermon on the Mount. And today we conclude a special portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew 5, verse 21, and goes all the way through our last verse for today, verse 48, which is the end of Matthew chapter 5. This section is called the antitheses, which is actually just a fancy word for the formula that Jesus uses in his teaching, and you just heard David read it. "You have heard that it was said blank, but I say to you, different blank." And he's going to close out this special portion by addressing the concepts of retaliation and revenge, or as we might call it in our kind of normal language today, payback. Payback. Now, when I began reading and preparing for this topic, a handful of commonly known phrases sort of came to mind, and I bet you probably know most of them too and could even finish some of them for me. So let's go ahead and give that a shot. What do you say? Here we go. Revenge is a dish best served cold. Very good. Yep. Don't get mad. Get even. Yeah, you're doing even better. Okay, the last one. Payback's just kidding. Totally joking. But you knew it, though. You did, didn't you? Yeah. I could totally tell. Yeah. In church, no less, you knew it. Yeah. Anyway, enough fun on that. Have you ever been hurt by somebody? A big ordeal or just a minor slight? But when it happened, what you wanted was to really get them back. You might be a student, and it's that ruthless kid that just never stops teasing you, or maybe that sibling that just never stops being a problem, and you would love it if the tables were turned just one time. And I've been there. Maybe you're an adult and it's this coworker that you just can't stomach, or if you're honest, it's somebody a little closer to you than that, like a relative, or occasionally someone that hurts you is your spouse. That with words or actions, they have hurt you, and your response is to make them pay for it. Whether with your own hurtful words or silent treatment, this revenge desire kind of wells up within us, and sometimes it shows itself the most with those whom we know the best or love the most, because we know exactly how to make it sting, right? So today we're going to look at Jesus' words about this payback instinct that we all have. And what we'll see is that his teaching, which was so hard for his listeners to accept, is still super challenging for us. So please pray with me. Father God, Lord, you are sovereign over all, and we come and we gather together to worship you and to hear your word given to us. And I ask that that's all the message is today, Father, that hearts and minds be open to hear your word, your great message of salvation and for living the Christian life that only comes from the Bible. And I ask that if there's anything I'm going to add to that, that you take it away from my mind. And if there's something you want me to say, that I say it. In your name I pray, amen. So, in today's passage, I think we find some of the most familiar concepts throughout all of the different ideas that appear in Scripture. I mean, whether you're a Christian or not, if you've just kind of grown up in America or elsewhere in the world, you're familiar with this idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, turn the other cheek, and love your enemies. And because it's so well known in the sense that it's commonly referred to, before we dig in, I think we should be clear about what the passage does not teach us. And so in this passage, Jesus is calling for neither just blanket positivity nor for pacifism. You see, for some, this passage represents what it really means to even be a Christian, that you should just be nice, that you shouldn't be a meanie all the time, be more of a positive person, grin and bear it, even in the face of pain and evil, just kind of pretend that things aren't really that bad, even when they are. But friends, that's not the teaching of the gospel. And as we talked about a few weeks ago, it's very important to remember the passage, the context in which the passage sits, both within the message of the Sermon on the Mount and also in the larger message of Scripture. And what Jesus is telling us in this passage and in the Sermon on the Mount is not how to become a Christian, but how to live the Christian life well after we have come to faith as Savior and Lord. And he also, if we look at the totality of Scripture, doesn't ask us to do this with some sort of fairy tale pretending mindset where we act like everything's wonderful when sometimes it's just not. In Matthew 10, just a few chapters later, he's going to prepare his followers, telling them that they must be ready to suffer immense persecution, even unto death, for his name. And he doesn't tell them to just grin and bear it or pretend like it's not happening. He says it will happen, it's real, and it will be difficult. So there's no pretending positivity that Jesus wants us to get from this passage. Now, for other groups, both Christian and non-Christian, when they read, "Don't resist an evil person, turn the other cheek," they have come to believe that this passage is a support for or even a command to living out pacifism, avoiding any type of physical altercation or military conflict of any kind. I don't think the passage means that. Even though it may sound like it on the surface, again, if we look at the context of the passage, I think we see something different. That throughout Christian history, this passage has not primarily been used to justify pacifism, both because of the words that are actually in the passage, as well as, again, the purpose of the message that we find within it. Jesus says, don't resist. He uses the word resist. There are actually four words in the New Testament in the Greek that we translate into English as resist. This is one of them, but this particular one doesn't have anything to do with physical fighting or a physical altercation. It's actually a legal term that means to take to court or to give testimony against someone. And then as to the purpose, remember what we said is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is for Christ to give us a vision for living the Christian life day to day in our individual relationships. The goal is not to develop some sort of treatise for how nations should behave or other political groups and whether or not they should avoid military conflict. It's our lives and our personal relationships. So the passage should not be appealed to for pacifism, political ideology, and in fact, Jesus' message is much more challenging and goes far beyond that. So what is the message? What is the teaching that he gives us here? Well, he starts off, and just like in the other antitheses, his goal is to give us the law's real meaning and real purpose, to correct the improper teaching that was going on and the application that was wrong at the time. And he starts with referencing this passage in Exodus 21, 23 through 25. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see, because fallen human hearts, we find it within all of us, this desire for retaliation, the law was given by God to curb that, to rein in this desire to pay back that we have, to make sure that any punishment that was doled out fit the crime but didn't exceed the crime. And yet, like everything else in the antitheses, it's frequently misused, and it was used at the time not to stop from exacting our vendettas, but for people to actually carry them out. That no matter what happened to them, the smallest slight, the most minor insult, people were running off and looking to courts or other authorities to exact their revenge for anything and everything that went wrong. And so into that culture walks Jesus, and he teaches something drastically different. He says our personal interactions with others, well, they're supposed to be based on fostering loving relationships, not on enforcing your legal rights. And he gives us four illustrations, verses 39 through 42, of this point. He describes at first not really a horrible, painful blow, but more of a hugely offensive insult. The picture of a right-handed person with an open hand, backhanded slap on the right cheek of someone else. A huge insult in the day, and still an insult today in Near Eastern countries. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek, which is to give us a picture to say, they're just insults. Let the insults continue to come and respond to their evil deed with grace. Now, for the next one, I'll admit, I wasn't really sure what a tunic was. I don't know if anybody else, you know, was like me in that regard, but I looked it up. And a tunic, at least at the time, was the primary layer of clothing that people wore, with the cloak, of course, being the outer layer. And the tunic could be taken away from you, as Jesus says, if anyone sues you to take away your tunic. But the cloak could not. The cloak was usually used for bedding clothes as well. And in fact, if you pledged it for collateral for a loan or something like that, they had to return it to you by nightfall for that reason. So you could not have your cloak taken away. But Jesus says, give it away. When they take your tunic, give them your cloak. And Roman soldiers, in the third illustration he gives, Roman soldiers were authorized as part of their occupation over Israel that they could make Jews help them with various tasks. Immediately, and by force if necessary. And Jesus says, don't push back. Don't fight against it. Go ahead and help them. It's better that you help them even twice what they ask. Go double beyond what's requested of you. And then in the fourth, and what you may not know is that it was probably the most shocking to his listeners, because there's no law, nowhere in the law is there a requirement that you actually give to those, to all those who beg, or that you lend to all those who want to borrow from you. But Jesus says, your life should be one of grace. Your life should be one of love, where you give in love that goes even beyond and even outside the particulars of what is written in the law. Do you see his point in the passage? It's pretty clear. Better to restore loving relationships than stand and trade insults with people. Better to win someone to Christ, even in your underwear, than be clothed and lose that relationship. More important to serve the higher emperor, the God of all creation, by your actions than worry about whether rules are fair from some emperor in Rome, and give to those who can never repay, instead of constantly worrying about what you might get in return. Now, we kind of nod along when we hear this type of teaching. I see some of you actually doing that as I speak, and maybe even laughing, although not as much as I would have anticipated at the underwear joke. But what if instead of just nodding along, we actually lived this way? I mean, Jesus isn't calling us to be some pushover who just lets people take advantage of them. He's giving us a higher calling, a calling to live for his glory, that we may be part of God's instruments in uniting people to him and not be so worried with our own glory all the time. He's calling us to forgive that person that hurt you, to drop the grudge, to stop trying to make them pay over and over. If there's that neighbor down the street who kind of drives you nuts, and every time they come over to, you know, borrow a cup of sugar, I don't know if anyone still borrows a cup of sugar, I've never had anybody ask me for that, but if they come to do that, or they borrow your tools, they seem to never give it back and never repay anything, Jesus is saying, yeah, go ahead and give it to them anyway. Or that coworker that every time their name comes up, everybody else in our little, if we're honest, gossip session kind of rolls our eyes. Jesus is saying, seek out a project with them. Work with them graciously and faithfully. Examine yourself. Do you live like that? Do you respond to evil with grace, and do you value loving relationships and legal rights? That's the question. And then he kind of takes it to another level. In verse 43, probably the most challenging of his teaching through the antitheses, nowhere in the law did it actually command you to hate your enemies. It was not written anywhere in the law, but yes, it was written that you had to love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." But like everything else in the time, and in our time, it had been distorted and mutated so that people were led to believe that the opposite of that principle in Leviticus must also be true. And so if I am to love my neighbor, which describes the people that are close and in my community, then it stands to reason that I should go as far as to hate my enemy, which are those that are outside of my community. But the law doesn't say that, and that principle is not actually in there. And so Jesus is here to correct it. And he's correcting it not by saying just leave your enemies alone, but pushing it far further than that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love, Jesus says. The law just gives us the starting point for love. The real command is to love neighbors and enemies alike, to love everyone, and to loathe no one. And like I said, he pushes on, pray for those who persecute us. Why? Why would we be expected to live like that? Well, Jesus says, because that's how God behaves. That God gives blessings not only to those that turn from their sin and acknowledge him and Christ as Savior and Lord, but common grace to all people. Part of being humans in his creation, made in his image, we have the benefit of many things. God gives sun and rain alike, it says, two things necessary for survival to anyone, love and blessings for all. How different Christians would be if we doled out blessings and love like that, even to those who don't love us. Imagine what that actually might look like. Well, here's an example of how it does look. This is a picture of Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know the story, they were missionaries in Ecuador beginning in 1953. They were married and part of a larger missionary team there, and Jim and the men were tasked with taking the gospel to the local Quechua Indian tribes in Ecuador. And while doing that ministry, Jim learned of another tribe, a tribe called the Huarani, or in the Quechua language, Aka, which meant savage. And it was they were called savage because they were this very reclusive tribe that didn't really engage with anyone, except whenever they did, they were violent, and they were hostile to outsiders of any kind. But they had never heard the gospel, and Jim wanted to take the gospel to them. And so for months, they would fly in this small plane just over the area where the Huarani lived, and they would lower baskets of gifts down to the Huarani, just loving them from a distance to try to show that that's all they were there to do, was to love them. And finally, in 1956, the seemingly impossible happened when a few of the Huarani showed up at the missionary outpost where the men were and engaged with them person to person. The interaction was friendly, and Jim and the others were very excited. This was the chance that they had finally been waiting for. But it took a turn for the worse. You see, the Huarani that came there had misunderstood the purpose of the missionaries and why they were there. And so they went back and they got together with others from their tribe and they attacked the missionary outpost. And they killed Jim and four other men that were there, brutal deaths where they were speared to death and thrown in a river. It's a horrible, tragic story about trying to love someone that looks like your enemy. But it's not the end of that story. Because despite the anger that she no doubt felt, despite the pain of losing her husband when their daughter was only 10 months old, Elizabeth stayed. Elizabeth stayed and continued to minister to the Quechua tribes for 2 more years. And while there, she discovered that there were 2 Huarani women living among the Quechua. And so she engaged with the women first, very carefully but friendly, and over time, they actually taught her the Huarani language. And in 1958, the seemingly impossible happened when Elizabeth and her daughter Valerie went to live with the Huarani. She lived there for 5 years and saw many, many Huarani come to Christ, including, yes, some of those who were responsible for the death of her husband. What a testimony of loving your enemies and praying for the salvation of those who persecute you. Finding it hard to relate? I know when I hear a story like that, I sure do. I mean, I'm not a missionary in Ecuador. I live in New Albany. There's no warring tribe that has ever taken the life of someone in my family. You're probably thinking the same thing. So look past that and apply the principle to your life and where God has you right now. That if God is different, if he loves his enemies and we are his children, then we should be different too. Because if you only love the people who love you back, then you're no different than anybody else. Jesus says to the Jews, you're just like the tax collectors and the Gentiles, the people that they would have despised. Who do you despise? You're no different than those groups if you don't love anybody outside your group. What about people that are very different, people that have hurt us? What about Muslims? What about non-Christians? What about that kind of relative who's disconnected and doesn't fit in the family you kind of wish wasn't in the family? What about that awkward neighbor, family down the street, or person that, you know, you just kind of don't relate to very well? If none of that resonates, how about this? Whoever of all the people that call you or text you, who is the person or persons that when you see their message come up, you kind of roll your eyes and you're slow to bother to respond if you ever do at all? Do you love them? Are you loving that person? You can. We're all called to love them. And so I'll close today with quite a challenge. Verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a closing to this payback type of passage, but it's really a closing and summation to all the antitheses, because in all of them, what Jesus is calling us to do is to live as children of God, which means we are more and more like our Father in heaven, who is perfect. Perfection, like Father, like Son. But that kind of raises a question, I think. How in the world are you supposed to do that? Be perfect? That's the end of the message, Jesus? How can anyone possibly find the willpower and the energy and the desire to live like that a little more each day of their lives? Well, you can, but you have to read the passage with a completely different lens. Yes, as I said, the passage is about Jesus telling us how to live the Christian life well. But that's only because the very idea of living a perfect life was only seen and is really about Jesus Christ, who already lived that life for us. In John 18, at the very end of Jesus' life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's arrested. And when he's arrested, he says, "Who do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," when this whole army comes to arrest him. And his response is just to say, "I am he." But if you know the passage and what happens, his words are so powerful that the entire army pulls back and falls to the ground. Did the Son of God have the power for some retaliation at that point? Could he have called down armies from heaven and smoked those dudes and there'd be some serious payback that would happen? Yeah, no doubt. But he didn't. It seemed like a time for payback to us, but he knew better. And so they took him, and they beat him, and they mocked him, and they spit on him, and he stood silently, and he turned the other cheek. And the soldiers, after beating him, they stripped him naked, took his clothes, took both his tunic and his cloak. They made him walk up a hill to his crucifixion, and as he did, of course, he did so all the while bleeding to death and, yes, carrying his own cross. And then he was on the cross. He was nailed to the cross, and in his last moments, his dying moments, he spent praying for his enemies. He says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who was he praying for? I mean, sure, he's praying for the mocking crowd and the brutal soldiers. That's unbelievable in itself. But just as much, he's praying for you. And he was praying for me. Because our sin is what put him on that cross. And instead of retaliating at that time, God sends his son to love us and to die for us when we were his enemies. And that death and his glorious resurrection gives us the opportunity to be made right with God. Not enemies anymore, but children of God. And if you are a child of God, then you don't have to worry about the insults and the slights and the different things like that that go on in our lives. See, your salvation and your identity is secure in him. It's secure in him, so you don't need to worry about trying to get your due all the time. You can seek loving relationships with other people. And as Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, probably his most famous quote just before he died, he said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Don't be a fool, says Jesus, because he loves you and he gave himself for you when you were his enemy, and now you can love and pray for and give yourself for everyone, for God's glory, perfection, day by day, like Father, like Son. Let's pray.